What a beautiful morning it is. Yes, God is good. I have a few notices I have to read, after which George will come and give a notice. Our time together this morning is first and foremost to worship God. And we want to welcome, if anyone is new amongst us, please make yourself known. Don't sit alone, slide alongside someone. We are here together this morning. Our worship will include songs and prayers, readings, and a message, and this week, communion. In the case of communion, all who love the Lord, all who are seeking the Lord, are welcome to receive. The collection, which will be taken later, is intended for regular attendees of the fellowship, so please feel free to let the bag pass you by. Many people will do so anyway because they give electronically. There will be a bag and a pot. The bags are for the work of the church, the pots are for our sponsor children. When we introduce the song, please, if you're able to stand, please do so, but if you're more comfortable and have reasons to sit, feel free to do so too. At our communion elements are first of all gluten-free bread and non-alcoholic wine. All who want to know the Lord a little and want to know him more are invited to take part. Do stay seated at communion and the stewards will bring it around. Jammy Dodgers are on the tray for the children. I am so tempted, I tell you. but welcome to everyone. It's a joy to see you all again this week. We're going to start by singing... Oh, beg your pardon. Dear George, where are you? Beg your pardon, George.
Just one formal notice. Further nominations are invited for new trustees, elders and deacons to join the leadership team, the church leadership team. The closing date for nominations is today. And nomination papers must be given to me as church secretary, including the signatures of two supporting church members. Elections will take place at the quarterly church meeting on Monday, the 24th of March.
Thank you so much. Also, we'll now invite you all to stand, if you are able, to sing that lovely hymn, O Lord my God, when all I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hands have made.
Sings my soul. Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing, sent him to die,
of praise that lifts our hearts on a morning such as this. So let us come together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and loving Lord, we have sung together of your wonderful creation, of all that you have done for mankind down through the millions of years that have gone before us. We thank you, Lord, that you sustain us, that you love us, and that you have promised you will always be with us in all circumstances of life. We praise and adore you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus, to be our Saviour and the Lord of our lives. Lord, help us to trust, that in that trusting we might find fulfilment in our lives, peace in our hearts, and purpose in our journey with you. So, Lord, we do worship and adore you this morning, and we ask that you will bless every person present and those who could not come to be with us this morning. Bless them, hold them, use them, we pray. In Jesus' lovely name, amen. I'm now going to ask the children to go to their classes, and it's lovely to see them this morning. And as they get up and leave us, we just ask the Lord to lay his hand on them, on their teachers, that they may learn more of Jesus and become more like him day by day. Lovely, thank you. I feel this morning it's going to be a very challenging meeting. And later on you will hear a psalm that is very challenging in itself. And I just want to concentrate my thoughts this morning and share with you the value of prayer. We are in the first week of Lent, day number 5. 40 days of Lent, a period of time when we as Christians spend time analysing ourselves. Where do we truly stand in the presence of Christ? Are we truly loyal to him? Are we growing more as the people he wants us to be? We look back at the past and we look at ourselves in years past. Where were we when we were babes in Christ? And where are we now as people who have moved on in our experience and our trust in him? 40 days and 40 nights Jesus spent in the desert. And I love the scene where John looks up as Jesus comes down towards the Jordan. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't say, "Behold, a mighty man, a mighty conqueror." No, the Lamb, a sacrificial being who was going to come and redeem the world. Each one of us have been redeemed by Christ, and we will celebrate that redemption at the latter end of this service. And so we do consider together the value of prayer. When Jesus was in the desert, he was tempted by Satan. We too are tempted by Satan. And it really made me think he wasn't tempted in his weakness. He was tempted in his strength. After Jesus had been there for 40 days, he had not eaten. He was starving, frantically hungry. And Satan came and said to Jesus, "Turn these stones into bread." Jesus had the power to do that, but he would have been looking only to his own interests. And he knew that Satan was trying to take what Jesus could do and pinpoint it on him himself to benefit him as a human being. And Jesus said, "No, the word of God is the very bread of life." And he was then tempted a second way, which many people are tempted today. He was taken to a high place, and on looking down, Satan said to him, "Look, if you worship me, I can give you all these nations. I can give you all this wealth. I can give you all this glory." Yes, Jesus could have taken it, but Jesus said, "No, God alone is the one who has the power." I love that. And then thirdly, he came to Jesus and he said, but Jesus was on the top of a temple tower, and he said to Jesus, "Cast yourself down, for God has promised that he would not let even your foot be injured if you jumped right there. An angel would come and hold you up." Yes, Jesus could have done that. An angel would have come and held him up, but that would have been the wrong picture or the wrong thing for Jesus to have done. And he said, "No, do not tempt the Lord your God." Oh my goodness, Jesus was meek, he was mild, he was gentle, he was kind, he was compassionate, and his whole view of life was not on himself, but on how he could love and benefit others. This Lent, may we be challenged by the word of Jesus in the desert. May we not stand proudly of what we can do, but what can we do for others? Not to prove our own importance, but to value each person. So prayer is essential. When we pray, we come into the very presence of the Holy of Holies. We come into the very presence of God himself in a real and positive way. I'm talking now about perhaps your morning prayer or your evening prayer, or whatever your practice is, where solely you enter into the presence of God. You seek his mind. I love in the scripture it says, "Who can order the way of God?" And then it says, "But we have the mind of Christ." We know what God would think was right and proper as we pray, because we have the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, in us. So when we pray by the Spirit of God. We seek the mind of God. We look into the face of God. Give him time to speak to us. Often God speaks to us in the silence. Shut up. Sometimes our anxieties and our fears overtake us and we gobble away in prayer. Stop. Let God calm you. Let God think through you. May the mind of Christ be in your praying, that you indeed will learn his ways and follow his directions. I want to just close with a lovely thought from Philippians chapter 4. I was too late to pass any thing to go up on the board there. Philippians 4. Whatever our circumstances, we know we can trust in God. And in this lovely Philippians passage it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice. However difficult life is, there is still much to be thankful for. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And if we do that, this Lent period and days to come, and the peace of God which transforms all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wonderful promise, isn't it? That as we pray and as we give thanks, trusting God for what is right and good in the world, he can do it, but we want to be part of it. So may this Lent be a time of reflection, a time of spending time in the presence of God and being encouraged by the Spirit of God. Amen. Our worship group is now going to bring to us, that we might join in and worship God together, a brief time of music and song. Thank you.
Nations are swimming in our blessed storm.
Two very beautiful hymns there. Well, a hymn and a song. Excellent. Beautiful. Thank you very much. We're now going to come to our time of intercession, but these intercessions are particularly for the world. And as you are all very aware, we are living in very dodgy times with the world in many different countries, many of which we are very aware of. Well, a few that we are very aware of because it's on the news, but also those that are more distant. So let us come together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now to pray, particularly for the world in which you have placed us. We think particularly, Lord, of the trouble in the Ukraine and Russia. There is nothing, Lord, that we individually can do about it, but we can pray. And Lord, we pray for changes of heart. Leaders whose hearts are hard, who claim the name of Jesus with their lips, but they do not live the Christ in their lives. We pray for all those who have lost loved ones, Lord. The sorrow in their hearts must be great. We pray for the injured in mind and body. And we just lift them to you this morning, Lord, and ask for your mercy upon them. We turn our thoughts too, Lord, to the Sudan and also to other lands that are the Congo, Lord. Terrible things are happening in the Congo. And we just pray, Lord, that again the leaders of these uprisings will change their hearts to consider the value of life itself. Lord, can't they see that if they lose a loved one, their hearts are down and sad? How many times has this been caused because of the need for power, for recognition? Lord, I bring you to your chosen people, the Israelites. I pray for Israel and Gaza. And I'm sure that our hearts are saddened as God's people are in such a conflict. But Lord, we do pray for mercy, for fairness, and even for a hand stretched out in love to those at the moment who are against them. Again, Lord, heal the hurts that are being done and lift these people again as your people, people of compassion, people of love, not of judgment and hate. And so, Lord, we just ask that you will indeed lay your hand again on these areas and other areas of conflict in our world. Those countries that bear your name, may they be true to your name. And Lord, I pray too that for our country, you will bless our government, those who lead us, help them to be men and women of wisdom and of grace, and help each one of us to play our part in prayer this Lent, that we may see your hand of peace again rest over this world. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have now, Lord, the light of your love is shining. I want you to sing this with all your hearts, and the offering will be taken during this hymn. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Lovely, thank you. Let us give God thanks for the offering. Our Father God, we present before you these our offerings of money this day. But Lord, we thank you too that so many are able to give electronically. And in whatever way we give, may we give it with openness of hand, openness of heart, and generosity. And Lord, we ask that you will bless this fellowship. Help us to grow in truth and in number. And also, Lord, bless the children we support in so many lands. So, Lord, we again commit these funds to you. Take, use them wisely, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much. I have been greatly challenged this week and have read and reread and read again Psalm 73. This is the psalm that Alistair has chosen to speak on this morning, and I hope that when you hear it, you too will be challenged by it. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burden common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, the people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said this, I will speak thus. I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as a fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen. May I invite Alistair to come, that I may bless him as he brings his word to us this morning. May the blessing of God the Father rest on Alistair and bless the preparation that he has done, that we might learn more of your love, your patience for us, and Lord, that bless him in himself, that by the faith he has, he may continue to grow in stature in your presence. Amen. Thank you, Alistair.
Thank you very much to Jenny. We're continuing with our series, which is called Praying the Psalms. And this morning, it's Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 is written by a man called Asaph, who is a worship leader in the temple of Jerusalem. And Asaph is having a real crisis of faith. I wonder if you've ever had a crisis of faith. Well, Asaph tells us all about it here in Psalm 73. So we'll have a look at his crisis. It begins like this. Asaph's problem. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's the root of his problem. And he starts by stating a great truth, doesn't he? Surely God is good. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good and not bad. But of course, in a sense, this is the heart of his problem. Surely God is good, but everywhere I look all around me, everywhere I look, the arrogant and the callous and the wicked seem to get away with it. They prosper. They succeed in everything they do. I look at the wicked all around me, and this is what I see. And here's Asaph's long list of grievances. So he's looking at the prosperity of the wicked. Their health. They've got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Their good life. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Their arrogance. Pride is their necklace. Their sin. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. Their malicious words. They scoff and speak with malice. I told you it was a long list. Their boastful words. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Their popularity, people love them. Therefore, their people turn to them. Their blasphemy. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Their worry-free life. This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. Their affluence. They go on amassing wealth. So you can see what's going on here. Asaph is saying, I'm looking all around me, everywhere I look, the arrogant, the callous, the wicked seem to get away with it. They seem to prosper. They seem to succeed in everything they do. And of course, maybe that's exactly how you feel when you look around you today. Why does an absolute tyrant like Kim Jong-un of North Korea enjoy such affluence and such wealth, while tens of thousands of Christians are incarcerated in the most appalling conditions in horrific labour camps? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do some world leaders and some of the powerful people of today, and you can fill in your own names at this point, they enjoy all the good things of life, and yet they wield their power with such arrogance, and they peddle their lies, and they treat the poorest and those who struggle with utter contempt, so callous, so unfeeling. Why do the wicked get away with it? Of course, you can bring it closer to home, can't you? We live in a world that likes to keep the score. So everywhere you look, you will find people who are better off than you are. They may have a better career, a bigger salary, a nicer hope, a nicer home, more friends, more links. Everything about their life is better off than your life, and they're higher up the proverbial ladder than you are. Now, if that's not bad enough, to make it even worse, some of these people are not very nice people. And some of them are clowns. And some of them are cheats. And some of them are cruel. And some of them don't really have any moral standards. They don't care who they tread on to get what they want. The world revolves around them. And it's bad enough having to share the planet with such disreputable people. Sometimes we're related to them. We take orders from them. We work with them. We socialize with them. They are our neighbors. So it's not just Asaph's problem. It's our problem as well. Why did the arrogant, the callous, the wicked get away with it? Why do they prosper? Why do they succeed in everything they do? So Asaph's problem, then Asaph's crisis, and it's about to get even worse. I mean, you thought the first bit was pretty bad. Now it's going to get worse. Surely in vain, I've kept my heart pure, and I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, not them. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. So, of course, it's not just the prosperity of the wicked that bothers Asaph, bad as it is. It's the suffering of the righteous as well. And again, we think Asaph has surely got a point. We look around us, and sometimes it seems that the bad guys enjoy all the good things of life, and things go well for them, and they enjoy health and wealth. And the good guys seem to suffer. Sheldon Van Norken, a bit of an unusual name. He was an American author. His most well-known book is A Severe Mercy, which some of you may be familiar with. It tells the story of he and his wife's friendship with C.S. Lewis. And this is what he said. This is how he sort of frames the issue. If only villains got broken backs or cancers. If only cheaters and crooks got Parkinson's disease. We should see a sort of celestial justice in the universe. But as it is, a happy young wife sees her husband and child killed before her eyes by a drunken driver. And we soundlessly scream at the stars, why? Why? So you can see how he frames the issue. The wicked seem to prosper, the righteous seem to suffer. But I think Asaph, as good a man as he is, has allowed his vision to be distorted. Because whilst it's true that some of the wicked prosper some of the time, they don't always get away with it. You see that in the news most days. They don't always get away with it. They don't always prosper. They don't always succeed. They too can lose everything. They can end up alone. They can end up in prison. They can lose their lives. On a somewhat lighter note, I was reading about a rather inept burglar. And he was found moaning and groaning, hanging upside down by his shoelaces, having got caught in a window frame, trying to break in. 2 years, 4 months at His Majesty's pleasure. Remember driving down the M5 a few years ago, doing about 70-ish in the middle lane, overtaking stuff on the inside, and a Porsche absolutely flew past me. I have no idea how fast it was going, certainly three figures at least. 5 or 10 miles further down the M5, there he was on the hard shoulder with a police car behind him. No doubt helping the police with their inquiries. And I thought, yes, isn't that bad of me? I must admit, that's what I thought. I thought, that serves you right. I said that in Christian love, you know, serves you right. Much more seriously, experience tells us, doesn't it, that whilst the wicked do prosper and succeed, they don't always get away with it. And I think we can also put it round the other way and say the righteous don't always suffer. Sometimes the righteous enjoy all the good things of life. Things go well. They enjoy health and wealth. But Asaph, as good a man as he was, he's allowed his vision to be distorted. But then his crisis deepens. And he begins to think like this. If I say publicly what I feel privately about the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, it is going to be such a terrible letdown to the fellowship of believers to which I belong. If I say to my fellowship of believers, I'm really struggling with the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, it's going to be such a letdown to everyone. If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. And I think, in a sense, there is some wisdom in what Asaph is saying. I think there is wisdom in not indiscriminately sharing everything with everyone. And I think there are times that, you know, not every doubt, not every question, not every struggle has to be shared with everyone. So if we are struggling with doubts and questions and struggles and other problems, I think generally maybe it's better to find those people who won't just understand what we're going through, but also have that grace and that love and that wisdom to challenge us, to challenge some of the things we're saying, to say to us, well, hang on a minute. To challenge us in our thinking as well as our speaking. Here's how the great Baptist preacher put it, Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes, 19th century. Commenting on this psalm, he said, we ought to look at the consequences of our speech to all others, and especially to the Church of God. Where we have any suspicion of being wrong, it's better to be silent. It can do no harm to be quiet, and it may do serious damage to spread abroad our hastily formed opinions. So there's wisdom, I think, in what Asaph is saying here. So that's Asaph's crisis. And now we get to Asaph's answer. And here's the real turning point in the psalm. So I try to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. We all agree with that. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God. And I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. So where did Asaph come to his senses? In the temple. In the sanctuary of God. There he would have spoken to the Lord and the Lord would have spoken to him. There he would have heard the word of God read. There he would have begun to understand there is a truth that actually goes beyond what you experience in everyday life. And there, perhaps most important of all, he begins to lose a human perspective and gain a heavenly perspective. So where do you and I come to our senses? Well, so often it's here in church as we worship with God's people. It's here that we lose the human perspective and gain the heavenly perspective. And that's why worship week by week is so, so important. And when we don't make time for worship and sitting under God's word and prayer, Bible reading, sharing in the Lord's Supper, don't be surprised when the doubts begin to arise and the questions begin to overwhelm us and the puzzles of life really bring us down. So often as we worship with God's people, the confusion, the question, the puzzles begin to fall into place, and we gain that heavenly perspective that begins to see things as God sees them. So Asaph is in the temple. He's reflecting on the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And here is the conclusion that he comes to. This is a John Stott first. When we're perplexed by the problems of God's providential rule in the world, we're neither to look at the wicked with envy, nor at ourselves in bitter self-pity. Nor should we give up looking for any solution and lapse into despair, but rather fall on our knees and look to God. So it's here we gain the heavenly perspective and begin to see things from God's view. So here's Asaph's conclusion. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. So when Asaph worshipped in the temple, what he grasped is this. You may remember what he said right at the very beginning. He said, I'm looking at the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. I feel like my feet are slipping. I'm losing my assurance, my my peace of mind. My feet are slipping, trying to get my head round it. Now look what he's saying. Whose feet are slipping? Surely you place them on slippery ground. So although I thought my feet are slipping, actually it's their feet that are slipping. They don't know it. They don't believe it. They can't see it. But the wicked are going down. They will go down one day. And the wicked who seem to prosper in everything they do will one day find that it all comes to an end. The wicked who seem to have one long run of success will one day find it all comes to ruin. The wicked who think they've got everything will be despised by the Lord as a dream, as a fantasy that vanishes at daybreak. So ultimately, the wicked are facing a terrible destiny. They won't be laughing and cheering. They won't be celebrating what a great life they've enjoyed. They won't be saying, well, I had a good innings. They're going down because although they seem to have it so good, they will have to face God's judgment. And we know a number of things about God's judgment, don't we? It's personal and it's inescapable. It's sudden. It's irreversible. It's unexpected. It's complete. Surely you place them on very, very slippery ground. There's a little village in the Cayman Islands, and it's called Hell. And people go there. And they send their postcards from Hell. They buy their souvenir t-shirts. I've been to Hell and back. Tragic, isn't it? For many people, Hell is just a joke. It's a myth. It's a fantasy. But actually, Jesus took it very, very seriously, didn't he? I think what always strikes me is Jesus is the most gracious, loving, compassionate, patient, long-suffering person who's ever walked on this earth. And actually, Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Staggering, isn't it? And, you know, I think what surprises me even more, perhaps I don't even know whether I dare say this, but to say that you believe in heaven but not in hell is to say that sometimes Jesus was telling the truth and sometimes he wasn't, because he spoke about both. Some years ago, sharks were coming into the shore of some of the beaches off Sydney, Australia. So the authorities put up signs, "Beware of the sharks." And underneath the sign was a picture of a pretty gruesome shark with lots of teeth. And one of the mums complained. She said the sign was frightening her children. Could they possibly make the shark a little bit less scary? Obviously, the shark is meant to be scary. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that the teaching of Jesus about hell is spoken with such grace and such love and such concern to warn people of the terrible reality that awaits all those who turn their backs on him. But then we read this, Psalm 73, 23, 24, "Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me into glory." Asaph is coming to his senses, isn't he? I mean, what can the prosperity of the wicked have that can ever compare with this? Asaph is beginning to realize that he's underestimated his own prosperity rather a lot. Look what he's got. God's presence. "I'm always with you," verse 23. God will never leave us. God's protection. "You hold my right hand," verse 23. Always safe in his loving arms. God's guidance. "You guide me with your counsel," verse 24. God promises to guide us and lead us throughout our lives. God's glory, our great future hope, and afterwards you will take me into glory. So when our time on earth is finished, God will take us into glory to be forever with him, enjoying the wonder of heaven for all eternity. What can the prosperity of the wicked ever have that can compare with that? Some of you will know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny was sadly paralyzed from the shoulders down. She had a diving accident when she was just 17 years of age, so paralyzed for the rest of her life. And she has suffered in countless different ways throughout her life. And, you know, people often ask her when she's sort of at these speaking events, you know, Johnny, you are such a nice person. You are so lovely. You are so good. You know, it's so unfair that you've had to suffer so much when all those horrible people seem to have a great life. They seem to get away with it. Everything goes so well for them. And what she often said is this: God has all eternity to make it up for it to me. It's losing your human perspective, isn't it? And gaining the heavenly perspective. Robert Rayburn, great preacher, American preacher, said the wealth of the wicked means nothing. They have nothing. Without God, without forgiveness, without heaven, they have nothing. With God, we have everything and always have everything, no matter the outward circumstances of our lives. It's not wrong to be confused or angry or perplexed about the prosperity of the wicked, the suffering of the righteous. It's not wrong to wrestle with those questions. But we must always remember Asaph's very, very first words. Do you remember them? Surely God is good. And if you can say that, even through tears and questions and struggles, then you'll make him your rock. And you'll stand firm. And your feet won't be on slippery ground. So let's pray together. Father, we do confess that there are many times when we are confused, when we are angry, when we are perplexed at all the things we see going on around us. There are many times too, Father, when we wrestle with all sorts of questions about the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. But Lord, through all of our struggles and our questions, our doubts, we also want to affirm these wonderful words: surely God is good. And we do bless you and praise you. And we do pray too, Father, that maybe if we need to, you might help us to lose our human perspective and gain our heavenly perspective, so that we see things through your eyes with eternity always in view. And Lord, may you be our rock, our firm foundation, our refuge. And may our feet never be on slippery ground, that we might be swept away. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we continue to worship, we're going to sing an old hymn that picks up some of the themes of what we've been saying today. It's "In Heavenly Love Abiding, No Change My Heart Shall Fear."
Shall fear.
pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be on me, when darkest clouds have been. My hope I cannot measure, my path to life is clear. My
take a seat. Can we get the lights again, please? Thank you. Maybe pop them all off. Thanks, Ian. Thank you. So, to encourage our hearts as we come together to worship, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus said, come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Peter tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And in Acts we read that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you're strong, but because you're weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. We're going to just take a few moments to have a time of confession. Time when we can reflect on our lives, maybe identify any areas where we've displeased the Lord and strayed from his will. And so as we have a short time of silence, just ask the Spirit to guide you in your confession and give you the strength and desire to repent of anything that displeases the Lord. Let's just be still in his presence. And now let's say these words together on the screen as we confess together. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. And the Apostle Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And let's pray together. And Father, we do want to come into your presence to praise you and to worship you for the love that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for his life and ministry. We thank you that he announced the good news of your kingdom. We thank you that he demonstrated its power in healing the sick and driving out demons, feeding the hungry, loving the loveless, and countless other ways. But most of all, we want to thank you so much for his sacrificial death upon that cross for our salvation. And for your raising him to life again as a foretaste of that glory that we'll all share. So, Father, as we share bread and wine together, symbols of our world and signs of your transforming love, Lord, we ask that your Spirit might be at work. Pray that he might be at work amongst us to remind us again of the wonder of that sacrificial love of Jesus on the cross, to move our hearts so that we just rejoice in all that you've done for us, and to fill us afresh, to equip us, to empower us to serve you. And all these things we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a reminder that the bread is gluten-free, the wine is alcohol-free. We serve you in your seats. We eat the bread as soon as we receive it, but we'll keep the cups until everyone has been served. Then we'll drink together. And for our young friends, there are some jammy dodgers, of course, with some hearts in the middle to remind them of the love of Jesus for them. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." So we keep the cups until we've all been served. So from Ephesians chapter 1. In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Amen. Let's just spend some time in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, again, we've marveled at the sacrificial death of Jesus upon that cross for our salvation, and for your raising him to life again as a foretaste of that glory that we'll all share. And we thank you, Father, that as we're so aware of the wonder of your love for each one of us, that we have this privilege of showing love for one another in praying together. And Lord, we do want to pray particularly for those for whom life is difficult at the moment. We do remember our friends in hospital. Lord, into your healing love, we want to lift Chris Yardie and Jonathan Sturck and George Bayliss. For others too who aren't able to be with us at the moment, we continue to remember before Eugene Bacon and Elizabeth Bailey and Harold Jinks. For those who are waiting, Lord, for those who are waiting for results or waiting for treatment, waiting for surgery, Lord, we want to lift them to you. Lord, we pray for Brian and we pray for Louise. We pray for Sue Gabrielson, and we pray for Marna. We pray for Daphne. And others too, Lord, are on our hearts and minds this morning. And we do ask, Father, for your healing peace and your healing love. We ask, Father, for your healing touch to rest upon their lives, to restore them to health and strength again. And Father, for those of us who are carrying burdens that perhaps we feel that we can't share at the moment, Lord, may we cast those burdens upon you, and know your rest and your peace. And these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are going to close with a final song. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me.
Thank you.
Now let's pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please do, Ninette. Thank you. Ninette's just asked if she could just share something, but just before she does that, I think the children have been very busy, and they've written a promise here from Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, and it says, "Remember the Lord your God. God is good." And that's what we said, I think, to finish the sermon, didn't we? Surely God is good. So, fantastic job. Thanks very much. Ninette, thank you.
Sorry, with my back towards all of you. Thank you. Everybody probably knows it was my 80th birthday last week, and I've written so many thank you cards that I've decided to write one big one for the church. because in here I've actually two different coloured pens because my pens are running out, so I need to buy some more. So it's a big thank you card, and I've just written, "To all our wonderful church family, including the BAP and the Ladies Fellowship and more, I've written so many thank you cards, my pen has run out, but not my thanks and my family's gratitude for how you have shared celebrating my 80th birthday without Michael. Nicola and Matthew and the children hear all about you all and appreciate all you have been, how you have all been with me all the way through. Thank you once again. Please share this card for in thanks for the cards and the gifts I've received." So I thought if I put it at the front, not everybody will be able to read it. But I've also had so many chocolates. I've never seen anything quite like this before, and I'm hoping there's enough. So I'm just going to put that with the drinks, and please all just have one. if there's any left, I'll take some home, otherwise not.